Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, our study together comes from the book of James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. James writes in James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." In recent broadcasts, we've considered both the afflictions evil men often inflict upon God's children, as well as warnings against being harsh and judgmental to our brothers and sisters in Christ ourselves. Today, we consider together afflictions from the perspective of the afflicted, that is, the preferred and biblical response to sufferings, whether they're inflicted on us by the wicked, or also when we fall under the scowl, as it were, of even a brother or sister in Christ. To refresh your memory, if you've not been with us for Words of Grace over the past 2 or 3 weeks, we've been considering the book of James together, and this is a very practical book. It's written to disciples, to assemblies of brothers and sisters in Christ, and James is exhorting on our responsibilities to God in a practical sense. James is a very practical book. It is not as doctrinal as the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans, and it also doesn't tackle heresy the way that 1 Corinthians or Galatians would tackle heresy. Rather, James focuses on the way that we should live, that if we claim to have faith in Christ, that faith should impact our walk. We should live in a certain way. There are things that we should do. There are things that we should not do. And so we've considered together subjects such as the tongue and being judgmental one with another, or pure religion and undefiled, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, the way that we should be charitable and gracious to our fellow man, especially when those around us are suffering. And we've also looked at the subject of temptations, that God never tempts man to sin. Sin does not come from God. God is in no wise responsible for sin, but sin is the violation of God's revealed will, His word, and His law. Recently, however, we've considered two thoughts among the many things that James brings to our attention. We've considered being many masters, using the tongue to be harsh and critical, judgmental to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then last week, we considered those who James refers to as rich men who abuse and oppress the poor, namely, God's children among those that are poor. And we noted from Psalm 73 that wicked men often rise to positions of power. This was the case in ancient Israel, as the Pharisees, the scribes, those that had authority there were called a generation of vipers by Jesus and by John the Baptist. So even among the religious institution of first century Judaism, wicked men had risen to positions of power and authority, and it's even so much more so with the governments of the world. How often do we see when wicked men rise to positions of political, secular power and rule over their fellow man? Now, as we said, today we consider afflictions from the perspective of the afflicted, how we should respond, the preferred biblical response to afflictions. Referring back to those recent messages, you can look at the types of afflictions that we consider today to fall under the category of those two different ideas. Either when we're afflicted because a brother or sister in Christ has been harsh and judgmental and hurt us with the words that they say, or even beyond that, you can consider this to be the response when a wicked person, perhaps a person of authority, perhaps a wealthy person, afflicts you and places you under their cruel, tyrannical oppression. And so again, this is the biblical response to afflictions that are caused by others, either through our judgmental fellow Christian brother in Christ who criticizes us because we've offended him in some way, or the way that we respond to those who would physically afflict us or oppress us, the oppressors, the persecutors. And we sum this up in a word. The response to this, the Christian response to such suffering, is patience. We commonly understand patience to refer to enduring annoyance. If someone gets on your nerves and you do all that you can do to not snap at them and you endure everything they throw at you, maybe you have a house full of children, as I have. There are days that I have to execute a great deal of what we would call patience as I deal with my children in the home because, as you all know, we human beings, as the descendants of Adam, are made in Adam's image because of his original sin. We are totally depraved without Christ in the world. Humanity is universally and totally depraved. And so every single child you have in your home that has been born into this world of mom and dad are sinful creatures, and sinful creatures will get on the nerves of other sinful creatures. It takes a lot of patience to live with another human being. It takes a lot of patience to live with several human beings, because even after Christ comes into our hearts, the Spirit of God being sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, we are still sinners. We still possess practically the nature of Adam. Now, we have now, after the new birth, the nature of Christ. We have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Our personalities have those attributes as characteristics, but we never shed the nature of the flesh as long as we are living in this world until we are glorified. If you're breathing air in this world, you still have the nature of sin until that moment that Christ descends from glory and he glorifies us, he conforms us to his image. And so we live with other sinners, and other sinners try our patience. But this word patience, as you find it in the King James Bible, actually has more reference to enduring persecutions than it has to enduring things that might get on your nerves. And that might surprise us a little bit today because we don't experience the persecution that God's children had experienced in the church, and even in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel. We haven't suffered under Assyrian affliction. We haven't suffered in America, in particular, under Babylonian oppression. We haven't suffered under the Medo-Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans. And as New Testament Christians, we have not, in this country, suffered under cruel, tyrannical regimes that outlaw our religion and break up our churches and arrest us for practicing our convictions. We don't suffer the way that God's children suffered. But this word patience has reference to the way that we endure even the physical persecutions that saints of old experienced for their faith in Christ. We often conflate this word with the word or the concept long-suffering. I'm to be long-suffering with my children. I'm to be long-suffering with my spouse. And in the Bible, the word that's used for God's dealings with us when we deserve his wrath, aside from the word mercy, is the word long-suffering. In fact, according to Romans chapter 9, God even endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. God is a very long-suffering God. He doesn't enact the vengeance upon us immediately every time we deserve it. In fact, if God were to abandon his immutable attribute of long-suffering, not a one of us would survive another moment in this world because we've already committed enough sin to be exiled from him for eternity, and we will continue to offend him and to violate his law and to go against what he has decreed and his word for us to perform and to obey. praise God for his long-suffering. When we talk of patience in America today, what we really mean is the biblical concept of long-suffering. That is to say, we suffer long with someone. We don't snap back at them. We endure things from them that we might not want to endure. Biblically, the word patience finds its niche in the arena of persecution. And as you read in this passage a moment ago with me, when we are patient, what that means is that we are enduring afflictions for the faith. What does the Apostle Peter say? The trying of your faith worketh patience. When our faith is tried, and the concept of trying our faith is very similar to that of purifying metal with heat. The heat burns away the impurity, and the dross is burnt away from the precious metal. When our faith is tried by the afflictions, the fiery trials of this life, it is often purified and made stronger. The dross of our lives is burned away so that we find a much more pure walk with Christ when we are obedient and we're patient in those trials, I would add. And so this word patience finds its usage in the arena of persecution or other afflictions. To be a patient person is to endure afflictions and persecutions that befall you because of your faith. James says in James 5:7, "Be patient, therefore." And this is cheesy and cliche, but it's about the best way to say it. Anytime in the Bible you find the word therefore, you have to ask yourself what it's there for. The word therefore is always providing a point based upon or a conclusion based upon what has gone before. Therefore, when you read that word in Scripture, you want to remind yourself of what has been previously written because a conclusion or a result is going to follow that word therefore. What did we just read? That in James 5, wicked men oppress those who name the name of Christ. And so James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Behold, James says, "The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." What is the greatest motivation for you and for me to maintain our faith and our uprightness during and throughout afflictions? It is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is coming again. He is returning to this world, and when Jesus returns, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, he is going to burn this world by fire. He's going to destroy the universe. The elements themselves shall melt with a fervent heat. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, as the last trump sounds, he resurrects the dead in Christ first. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." According to 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus returns again, he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, and he resurrects us. He glorifies us. That which is sown in corruption, two words, is raised incorruptible, one word, unable to be corrupted again. That's what it means in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says that we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. We have been predestinated. God set our destiny before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and that occurs in glorification. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also," what? "Glorified." It is as good as done and spoken of in the past tense in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. God will glorify us because we have been predestinated unto the image of his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son. When Jesus comes again, he raises us in corruptible, glorified, conformed to the image of his Son. But we learn some other things that are going to take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, for example, the Apostle Paul comforts the church at Thessalonica, a very afflicted church, a very persecuted church, who had suffered many things at the hand of their countrymen, the way Paul And his yoke fellows in the ministry who were Jews had suffered many things of their kinsmen. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul tells them that the persecutors, those that have afflicted them, those that have slaughtered them, those that have harmed them, they will not escape the judgment seat of Christ. They will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that Jesus comes back with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I might point out that the reason they didn't obey the gospel is because they did not know God. To obey, you have to know God. And according to Hebrews chapter 8, every single heir of promise, from the least to the greatest, will know Him because God will teach them through the immediate working of the Holy Spirit. Every single child of God, every member of the true Israel of God, spiritual Israel, will be born of God, taught to know God, the laws of God written on their heart and their mind. They will be to Him a people. He will be to them a God. Their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more. Praise God, that is the gospel. We know God because He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But those that don't know God have no capacity whereby to obey the gospel. In fact, the gospel message is absolutely foolish to the natural man. He cannot believe in Jesus. He does not have a true faith in Christ because the Holy Spirit does not indwell him, and faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And so the natural man, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He cannot know them. An unregenerate man is not necessarily an atheist. He might be an idolater. He may even have some sort of a historical notion of Jesus of Nazareth or the God of the Bible, but he will not love Christ. In fact, he will live out his life in opposition, in the heart, to what God stands for until he is changed by God. We are all in that shape, dead in trespasses and in sins before salvation. If God so saves him, then he will come to know him. But God will take vengeance on them that know not God. Now, in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, those who knew not God were persecuting the church at Thessalonica unto the death. I give you a homework assignment or a challenge. Go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, the epistle that Paul wrote prior to 2 Thessalonians, and notice how many times the Apostle Paul referenced persecution that they had experienced. It's no wonder when Paul comes to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that he writes about the resurrection, and he exhorts them to comfort one another with these words. Why did they need comfort in the resurrection? It wasn't just that many of them had grown old and died. They had been killed, slaughtered for their faith. And Paul tells them that their martyred brothers and sisters in Christ will rise again in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul also tells us that those who persecuted that church at Thessalonica, they will not escape the justice that is due them. Now, we live in a very marshmallow society many times, and when we talk about the concept of God's judgment, some people believe that that's unfair, or it's cruel, or it's too painful, or it exists too long for eternity. And to that objection, I simply say, let God be true and every man a liar. God is just, He is holy, and whatever His vengeance is on wickedness is just and right and proper. But I want you to think about this from the perspective of a victim. If you are a victim and someone, let's say, murders one of your loved ones, they take someone from you, a life is taken from the world, that is sinful, it is wrong, it is atrocious. But let's say that happens and the murderer, because he is wealthy or because he has a good attorney or because he's just that crafty that he's never found, gets off scot-free. That is an injustice. And when you're the victim, or you're the family member of the victim that's murdered, perhaps, you lament for the rest of your days that murder. And when there is no justice, when justice is not served, I can think of nothing more depressing to a victim of a crime than when justice is not served. God will serve His justice. There will be justice on the wicked for their affliction of the children of God here in this world. And so James is drawing our attention to the second coming of Christ to give us strength in the midst of our afflictions. Now, there are 2 points that we could summarize based upon what we just told you. Number one, at the second coming of Christ, all trials will be over. All afflictions will end. Why? Because we are glorified. We are raised incorruptible. And according to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when we are rescued from this world, God destroys this world. We go to the new heaven and the new earth, whatever we are to make of that. And Jesus Christ himself will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Death and sadness and sickness, all of that will have ended for the child of God. And we will even be delivered from the ungodly. Now, we are by nature as ungodly as anyone else, but in that glorified day, we're even delivered from the Psalm 73 man or the James chapter 5 and verse 1 man. We're delivered from those who afflict us. Point number two, the persecutors will be judged because God will avenge his elect, which cry unto him day and night. In fact, we have a parable, the parable of the unjust judge, in which Jesus taught explicitly that concept. There's a woman who cries out to a judge day and night over and over, bothering him, pestering him, and this judge is unjust. Now, in a parable, please understand it isn't an allegory where everything has to match a New Testament principle. Certainly, God is no unjust judge, and certainly God is eager to hear our prayers, unlike this judge. But this woman cries to the judge, and he's unjust, and she cries unto him and cries unto him because people are afflicting her. Finally, the judge answers for no other reason than to end her annoyance of him and deals with her tormentors. And the moral of that story is how much more so will God avenge his elect, which cry unto him day and night. He will avenge, beloved. He will avenge. And we find peace in that because justice will be served. Now, to comment on this husbandman waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, think of it this way. God is a husbandman, and he is waiting for all of the fruit that belongs to him. In this great harvest, there are multiple seasons when the plant will bear fruit. And because he wants every single last piece of fruit, he is going to tarry until the very end of the harvest being possible, and he will come back and take back everything that he intends to harvest. What is this teaching? That Christ is tarrying in glory, not because he's slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Christ is waiting for the last heir of promise to be born of the Spirit of God and changed, rescued from death and sin, made a new creature in Christ Jesus. He is long-suffering and has patience for it. He's waiting not only for the early fruit, not only for Abel and Enoch and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or even the 12 apostles in the early church, but there are beloved people in 2019 that Jesus is going to regenerate and quicken and save. And had he come back 100 years ago, they wouldn't have been harvested. They wouldn't be with him because they never would have existed. And so Christ is tarrying so that he can rescue every single one for whom he died upon the cross of Calvary. And so what do we read in verse 8? Be ye also patient. Endure it. Be patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Stabilize, that word stablish means to make firm, to make secure, stabilize your heart. Take heart, be encouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ has not abandoned us, but he will come again and he will destroy this world. He will judge our persecutors. He will deliver us to be with him in glory. Strengthen your heart with this understanding that Jesus will never leave or forsake you. Heaven will be your home. And none of the affliction that you experience here in this world can impact your eternity one bit. And every single minute that passes is one moment closer to the second coming of Christ. James gives us the warning in verse 9, grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now we understand that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We know that we are judged by the righteousness of Christ, and we will be in glory because of the finished work of Christ, not because of anything that we've done. But there is a sense in which we're judged by Jesus each and every day of our lives. What sense is this? We are judged as sons, according to Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord judges every he scourges, every son he receives. He chastens every child that is his. None of us escape divine chastening. And so, as we're on the subject of Christ's judgment, James reminds us, behold, the Lord, the judge, stands at the door. God, the judge, is imminent in our lives, and if we disobey him, particularly by abusing one another in the church the way that other persecutors would abuse the church, well, beware. The judge stands at the door, and we could be condemned in our lives here in this world. We could be chastened harshly as sons. Please understand, he scourges every son he receives. That's a very, very graphic description of the extreme nature sometimes of divine chastening. Before ending this chapter, James gives us a few examples of people who have patiently endured suffering. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Think about Jeremiah, who, for simply preaching what God commanded him, he found himself dropped in a pit, found himself incarcerated, he found himself rejected of men. Isaiah was a man who was, by historical reports, martyred, executed for his testimony. These men stand as examples of patience. They were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, even if it cost them everything. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Time wouldn't allow us to go into the story of Job, how Satan charged God and challenged God about this righteous man and his faith and his fear of God, that he only fears God because God has hedged him about. And so God suffers the hedge to be taken away and suffers Satan to afflict him. And at the end of the day, Job did not curse God. And so Satan lost that battle. But when it was all said and done, what happened in Job's life? God restored Job. God restored everything that he had lost. The end of that experience was God's mercy and pity in the life of a man named Job who was afflicted by Satan. God will restore us when all of the suffering is done. That's the point here. That's what strengthens our heart. That's what establishes us. It stabilizes us. It gives us strength and comfort and peace. In the very end of all of our afflictions, even if they're as severe as Job's, God will restore us, because he is pitiful and he is merciful. May we be encouraged by this message. And I would say that if you're not a part of a church body that preaches this finished work of Christ, this comforting gospel and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. And I'd love for you to get in contact with me, in touch with me, and I can try to find one nearest to where you reside. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.